Revelation chapter 21, or you can watch on the screen, whichever you prefer. We want to introduce the message, first of all, by reading the opening verses to a rather extended text that we're going to survey today. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Let's pray. Father, in these times in which we live, when there's so much going on in the world today that is troubling to our hearts, not only the wars that are being fought and lives that are being lost, but the sin that is becoming more and more open and prevalent even here in our own land, in our own state, in our own community. And Father, at a time like this, it's just good to look at something in Scripture that is uplifting and encouraging. And as we look to the future, what's in store for the believer in our future home. And Lord, we pray that this day that we might be encouraged and give you all the praise and all the glory for what you have already done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you are yet to do for us in the future. In Jesus' precious name, amen. By way of introduction, the title of our message this morning is Our Future Home, Characteristics of the New Jerusalem. Now, when I say our future home, I'm speaking to believers and those that may believe at a later time. That it's the future home of those who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and have not yet done that, today would be as good a time as any to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Lord and Savior, believing He died for you and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and have eternal life through faith in His name, and have the wonderful hope, the assuring hope, of spending eternity with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Our text is Revelation 21, 1 through 27. If I were to preach it in great detail, we would be here until next Sunday. But we plan to survey it in the time allotted to us. Our purpose is threefold. Number one is to highlight the temporal, limited existence of all things in this present world in which we live, revealing in contrast the future eternal dwelling place that's promised to believers. Secondly, number two is to encourage believers in the midst of our present suffering by revealing that all such sufferings will someday end, being replaced by eternal, never-ending bliss in the presence of the Lord, a bliss unlike anything we have ever experienced in this present life. And thirdly, it's to warn unbelievers, those who have not placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin, to warn unbelievers concerning their dreadful, contrasting destiny if they continue in their unbelief, refusing to put their faith in the crucified, risen Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. By way of preface, I take medication, by the way, that encourages me to do this periodically in the mornings. And I might add, you're probably wondering, what's this patch? Did Donna hit me or what? I had a collision. Actually, I had two collisions. I had, both of them were dermatologists. The first one zapped me and took a couple of biopsies, and the second one worked on one that proved positive for cancer the second time in this area, and so I had some surgery there to remove it. They got most of it, not all of it, and we'll follow up with cream. And so that's what that's all about. So now you can concentrate on the message and not wonder what this patch is on my eye. I have one granddaughter. She wouldn't come to me. She's 2 years old, just turned two on the 8th of May. And she usually just comes to me. We see her more than any of the other grandchildren because she lives here in the valley. And then one of the grandsons we see frequently also. And when she saw this on my face, and it looked a little worse the first time, she wouldn't even come to me. It wasn't until yesterday when her cousins came and hugged me that she would come and hug me, but she wouldn't look at me while she was hugging me. So anyway, enough said on that. By way of preface, it's my personal understanding of future events in general, and the book of Revelation in particular, that the fulfillment of John's prophecy concerning the New Jerusalem will occur after the church age has ended, after the seven-year tribulation has ended, and after the millennium, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is ended, and in that order. We're here. I trust we're really close. Excuse me for shaking, but I'm nervous, I guess. The church age is much longer than this. This is not in proper perspective, but the church age is about 2,000 years, and I think we're somewhere up here toward the end. The tribulation, 7 years, then the Battle of Armageddon is going to be right here, and the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it means a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then there's some events that happen here in chapter 20 in Revelation that happen here. You have the judgment of the great white throne and things of that nature, and you have some other events here, but we're going to be over here today in Revelation chapter 21 in reference to the New Jerusalem. And I believe that's that we still have this to finish, then this. I believe the believers will be in heaven during this time, the church age believers, excuse me, the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We'll come back with the Lord when he comes the second time, rapture here, then the second coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by a 1,000-year reign, we'll reign with him, and then the New Jerusalem. Everything passes away, the old, this heaven, this earth, as it is. We have a new heaven, a new earth, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in chapter 21. Now what John, while we're still on that slide there, what John describes in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are things associated with our eternal habitation, the place where the saints of all ages, Jews, Gentiles, everybody from the beginning of the creation, from Adam on to the very last person that's saved, even in the millennium. John describes here this eternal habitation, the place where the saints of all ages will dwell forever and ever in perfect peace and joy. Now, by way of format, our sermon today will be presented as a list of characteristics which describe the New Jerusalem. For further study, compare chapter 22, 1 through 5, which we don't have time to cover, which includes a brief description of the river of life and the tree of life in connection with the New Jerusalem. So we're going to begin with a list here of characteristics. First of all, number one, it's going to be a new place, verses 1, 2, and 5. Just reading some excerpts here from these verses. Now I saw, that is prophetically in a vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John says. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Though we may spend a lifetime accumulating things for ourselves and for our descendants, all these things will pass away following the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, 1 through 7, compared with chapter 20, verse 11, with what Peter describes as, quote, a great noise when it passes away, a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Following John's vision of a judgment of unbelievers called before a great white throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 13, and their doom to the lake of fire, verses 14 and 15, he saw a new heaven and a new earth chapter 21, verse 1, followed by the appearance of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, verse 2. Not to be confused with the one that is there today in Israel, but a New Jerusalem, better than that one, even better than it's going to be, that one's going to be during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he's seated on the throne of David, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years with Jerusalem as his capital. And the whole world coming to him and pay homage to him there in Jerusalem. That's a different Jerusalem. That's the one we know now. But this is a new Jerusalem. What excites me is that all things will be new, verse 5. And not only new, but of such quality that nothing will ever break or wear out. It's this particular characteristic that drew my attention to the subject and text of this particular message. Because I hate having to fix things. Things get broken. And the more children you have, the more things get broken. Most of you know we have 10. We have a couple here, Leon and Ann from Quincy, and they are aware of our son's, at least Ann is, being in that area over there. Well, he's the oldest of the 10. He has 9 younger brothers and sisters. And when Julie came along, she was number 6. We used the same playpen, the same crib, and the same high chair, whatever else, for all them up through Jay and to Julie. And when Julie, we got done with her going through that stage of needing that, everything had been broken. The high chair was broken, the crib was broken, and the playpen was broken, jumping up and down, back and forth on a high chair, just all full of energy. And now, she has a couple of girls of her own, and one of them has that same kind of energy. Payback time. Anyway, and we had to replace everything for the next 4 that came after her. Well, so much for that. I just don't like having to fix things. So I'll be so glad when we get in the New Jerusalem, because when we look at the description of it, it's very obvious we aren't going to have to fix anything. God is going to make it so it doesn't need to be repaired. Number 2, it's going to be a holy place. Number 2, holy place. Verse 2, 10 and 27. In verse 2, it's called the holy city. The holy city. And in verse 10, the holy Jerusalem. Verse 27 states that there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Wow, that's something so common in our society today. Nobody is going to be able to be there and go in there that is a liar or tells lies, it won't be allowed. For those of us who are grieved by the rapid decline of morals and integrity in the age in which we live, we can rejoice that our eternal home is in the New Jerusalem, and our character and conduct will be free from all that is unholy as a result of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We will be holy. No longer, better than what Adam and Eve were created in their innocence, who though they were good, his creation was good, and they were without sin, they had the potential for being able to sin, which they did, and threw the whole human race into condemnation because of Adam's sin, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and it's down through there. But we aren't even going to be capable of sinning. Glory, hallelujah. What a day that will be when this body, this mind, this personality is no longer subject to the temptations of sin at all. We'll be like Christ. Not God's, but we'll be glorified saints. What makes a place unholy is what? Sin. But in that day, all former sinners who have believed in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Lamb Jesus Christ, his blood, will be completely holy and without blame. In fulfillment of God's purpose in saving us, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 11. That's his purpose, so we might be holy and without blame. Imagine living in a holy city made up entirely of holy people who by the power of God have been so transformed that they are incapable of sinning. Everyone in that city. Hallelujah. That's a glorious promise we find in the scriptures. Holy, holy, holy. Thirdly, it's going to be a heavenly place, verse 2a. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. 2,000 years ago, a holy person came down from heaven in the form of a newborn babe so that believers might have eternal life. Over 1,000 years from now, got to finish the church age and through the tribulation, that time period, and then 1,000 years after that, over 1,000 years from now, a holy city will come down from heaven, in which those same believers will dwell forever and ever. In that day, we will enjoy the unending bliss of living in a heavenly city, the same city that Abraham looked for, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11, verse 10, is translated in the English Standard Version. Which brings us to our next point. Number 4, it's going to be a prepared place. Verse 2b, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Think of how much time and expense a bride and her parents goes to in preparation for her wedding day, particularly the time and expense to look her best when she walks down the aisle to join the groom, her husband-to-be. Then imagine what an infinitely wise and powerful God can do to bring satisfaction to all who look down the aisle of time with longing, expectation for the promised dwelling place, the New Jerusalem, to descend from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. There's not going to be anything that dissatisfies us, anything imperfect, any reason to murmur or complain about anything that is in that city, because it's God who prepares it. Hallelujah. What a glorious thing to look forward to. When Donna walked down the aisle 45 and a half years ago, I know she doesn't seem old enough to have been married that long, but she has been. She was about 12. she's younger than I am. She was 19. When Donna walked down the aisle 45 and a half years ago to join me at the front of the church auditorium, her beauty was so stunning. And I might have shared this just recently here, maybe the last time I was here, but in another illustration. But her beauty was so stunning that it made my chin quiver in a manner never before or since experienced. That being the case, I can hardly imagine not being satisfied with a place that God has prepared for me. If she could be so beautiful as to make my chin quiver, and that was something, I got to tell you, she was just gorgeous. Her dad was okay, I guess. I didn't look at him. I just looked at her through that veil there, and she was just, whoa, quiver. Never has happened since. And if that happened when she was coming down the aisle, think what it's going to be like when God brings down this holy city, Jerusalem, out of heaven, adorned as a bride for the bridegroom. Whoa, glorious, beautiful, wonderful. Now that brings us to number 5. It's going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be a beautiful place. Verse 2, with verses 14 and then also 18 through 21. And we're going to look at this a little bit. I'm going to just kind of make a few comments as we go here. We can't spend a lot of time on this. But beginning at verse 14 in Revelation 21, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. We're going to see in a moment what they're made out. 12 different foundations. Okay, and of course, Abraham was looking for one with foundations. This is 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Then skipping down to verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, or as some understand the word there, to be a diamond. And so there's some discussion there as to whether it's jasper or perhaps even diamond. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. I might mention the previous verse, it says it's 44 cubits, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. That's the dimensions, and it's either that high, 216 feet, or that depth, that through it, 216 feet. Doesn't really clarify that, but in one of the dimensions, either the width of it or the height of it, 216 feet. The construction wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The city, the whole of it, gold. So clear that when we walk on its streets, that we're going to have new eyes to live there. You think of the beauty of that, of the stones in the foundation, you think of the gold, and just so clear you could see a reflection. It would, and we'll get some other things later on to see how brilliant it's going to be. We're going to have new eyes, because it would blind us if we were to have these eyes that we have today. It's going to be just beautiful. Pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation. Now, if I mispronounce any of these, then you go to Jack and Margaret this afternoon after the service, and you ask them how I should pronounce it. They know things about gems and things that, you know, jewelers know those things. I may mispronounce them. I think I can handle the first one, jasper. Now, if you had time, most of these, in this case, perhaps all of them, are translucent. You know, they're beautiful color, but you can see through them many of these stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase or something to that effect. I've never owned one, so I don't know. The 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. All those different, colors across the spectrum of the rainbow, all these beautiful colors in the 12 foundations. Gorgeous, beautiful. The gates were 12 pearls. Each gate, this is verse 21, each gate was of one pearl. Wow, that would take a big oyster. Now, if the wall's 216 feet high or 216 feet deep, it's going to be a great big gate. Big, big, big. One pearl. God doesn't need an oyster to make a pearl. He can make it the snap of his fingers or the sound of his voice, and it's there. We just have to believe it. I believe this because I believe this is God's word, and I believe it. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I can't even begin to envision that. Well, there you have just a kind of a quick summary of the beauty of the city in terms of the stones and the gold and so forth. In summary, the New Jerusalem is going to be more beautiful than any city ever built by mankind, and more valuable, priceless, as we will soon discover in light of its dimensions when we get to verse 16. Number six, it's going to be a divine place. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Far more important than the beauty of the city, or even the size, which we'll get to later, is that God will be there. The three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, visibly and tangibly observed by the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Chapter 21, verse 23, 22, 1, and 21, 22, 3, and 4. According to verse 22 and verse 4, the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem shall see his face. For the throne of God and of the Lamb of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb of God shall be in it. And on that throne, of course, will be God. And what we'll see visibly is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only member of the Godhead who took upon himself the form of flesh. What a contrast to present-day politics. in which men endeavor to exclude God and promote themselves. In the New Jerusalem, God and man will dwell together in perfect peace and harmony and will worship Him forever and ever. It's distressful. As a former chaplain's assistant in my youth, I was there once in Vietnam, served under four different chaplains. Two of the four preached the gospel. One was a Baptist, the other was a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and the other two I'll not mention. But I've been told that under the past administration that they weren't allowed to proselyte. We bow to the Muslims and let them have whatever they want, and we have to do what they want. But woe be to you in their past administration if somebody dared to speak up for Christ and to preach the gospel and among military men. Now, I don't know all the details of that, but I just know that when I was a chaplain's assistant, they could preach, they could teach. And two of them did. Two of them taught mythology, and the other two taught the Bible. And it gave me an incentive to invite people to come to chapel, because I knew if they came under those two men, they would hear the word of the Lord. Nobody compelled them to come, but they were invited and free to come. And the chaplain could go out amongst people and share the Lord, the gospel, as well as to comfort people. Number seven, it's going to be a happy place. A happy place. It's going to be joyful. We'll throw in the happy as well. And God, verse 4, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. That is, crying out in anguish and fear and distress. There shall be no more pain. Wow, that's wonderful. That's something I deal with every day. And so do many of you. For the former things have passed away. Consider the implications of just this one thing, of there being no more death. Not only will there be no more sorrow, separation, or loneliness resulting from death, but also no more funerals or cemeteries or mortuaries or caskets or hearses or cremations or gravestones or obituaries or inheritance feuds or need of life insurance. Why do they call it life insurance? You don't get it. You don't get it until you never get it. The person that takes it out never gets it. And nobody gets it until you die. And then your relatives get it and they call it life insurance. That's what they'd be called death insurance. But it would be hard to sell maybe that way. So they use life insurance because it sounds nicer. It's politically correct. It's been that way a long time. Anyway, none of that in the New Jerusalem. No gravestones. None of that. Rather, the believer's future home will be a place of eternal bliss and joy, where suffering of any kind will be unknown, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, even forgotten. We'll not remember these things anymore. Number eight, this is a fun one. It's going to be a ginormous place. It really is in the dictionary. That is a huge place of unprecedented proportions, verse 10 with verse 16. Verse 10 reads, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Verse 16, "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length and breadth and height are equal." End of quote. Taking the linear measurements given in the Greek, which are slightly different from the English furlong, the New Jerusalem will be approximately, here you go with the next slide, here we go, he's right on top of it. The New Jerusalem will be approximately 1,380 miles long by 1,380 miles wide. I just think about that. That's big. If it were to descend on the western half of the United States, it would cover over 1.9 million square miles. Enough to cover all of Washington, Oregon, California, where am I? Idaho, Nevada, Montana, Wyoming, Utah, Arizona, North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska, Colorado, and New Mexico. Most of Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas, and parts of Minnesota and Iowa, for a total coverage of more than 60% of the lower 48 states. Plus, the southern edge of British Columbia, Alberta, Saskatchewan, and Manitoba in Canada, plus the northern edge of Mexico, plus a sizable chunk of the Pacific coastal waters. Need proof? Check out the Google map. Check out the map. Now, it's a little distorted because the maps are flat, but you have the Earth's contour, and when I ran my lines, it may be a little off the square exactly, but it's pretty close to accurate. And so you go all the way from Washington, you go way out past, North Dakota into Minnesota, all the way down here into Mexico, and across here to the Pacific, and back up here, all this area, over 1.9 million square miles, if my math is correct. Now, as for the height, that's big, by the way, that's big. As for its height, it will be the same as its breadth. That is 1,380 miles. That's what it says in those furlongs. That's the translate. That's the way it equates out in our feet. 1,380 miles, that's equal to approximately 1/6 of the Earth's diameter. That's how high it's going to be. Just take the 1/6 of it, tilt it up like this, or more than 3/5 of the moon's diameter. As for its shape, Bible scholars are pretty much in agreement that it will be in the shape of a huge cube or pyramid. I had trouble on Microsoft trying to find, being able to get the other part side of that pyramid there, but picture it, it is a pyramid, not just a triangle. Either a cube or a pyramid. It's going to be huge. Just think, if it's a cube, think of the cubic miles just inside of this thing, from top to bottom, all the way. Enormous, enormous. Well, so much for the size, so much for the characteristics in terms of the dimensions, the measurements, and so forth. Number nine, it's going to be a brilliant place. It's going to be a brilliant place. By the way, I don't take this as figurative speech here. It's literal. You need to understand that. A lot of people make a mistake of thinking when you get into the book of Revelation, you have to use a different kind of interpretation, and all these things are figures of speech. Now, there are some things that if they don't make sense, if it makes sense and it's common sense, then seek no other sense. And sometimes you have to seek some other sense because it doesn't make sense in a literal sense. But there's nothing that any reason for us not accepting these dimensions literal. There's nothing. What would it have to do with anything figurative or symbolic? It is literal. This is the New Jerusalem. This is our future home. This is our eternal home. Read it. Believe it. It's hard for us to comprehend, but it's not impossible with God. Number nine is going to be a brilliant place with reference to its light. Verse 11b with verse 23. As the New Jerusalem was descending from heaven, verse 10, John was struck by her gem-like appearance or brilliance. Verse 11. Describing her light to be like a most precious stone or most rare stone, as is translated in the English Standard Version, like a jasper or diamond, clear as crystal, its light radiating in a brilliant display of glory, namely the glory of God, verse 11a. And we're going to see where the light comes from here in a bit. But it's brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. Just can you picture it coming down out of heaven, descending out of heaven with all the different colors of the, all the various colors of the stones and the gold and all that, and the light shining through it, just absolutely spectacular beyond our imaginations in its brilliance. In verse 23, John describes, gives further testimony concerning the source of light, saying that the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it or on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, is its light, literally its lamp. He is the light that lights, that gives its, that shines through all that beauty of all the stones and all that. Glorious. I think it's noteworthy that in the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus presented himself as the light of the world in a spiritual sense, John 8:12 and chapter 9, verse 5. Here we find that he is the source of light in a literal sense, which shouldn't surprise us since he created and sustains all things and is by his very nature light in contrast to darkness, John chapter 1, 1 through 9. By the way, I just want to pause here and go back a bit. In case you're wondering, if you're stuck on the size of it, wonder how would that, well, if it was sitting, you know, if a city that big was sitting on our earth, it would go thumpity, 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 thump. But it's going to be a whole new heaven and new earth. And the earth, you can be sure, will be big enough to be able to be the, have that city come down, light upon it. You can be sure of that. Number 10, it's going to be an honorable place, verse 24, 26, and 27. This is evidenced in part by the glory and honor that enters through its gates, verses 24 and 26. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in his light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. As explained by John MacArthur in his study Bible, quote, redeemed people from every nation and ethnic group will dwell in heaven's light. In the eternal city, there will be no more division, barriers, or exclusions because of race or politics. I would just substitute one word in the place of race. It'd be ethnicities or nationalities, because there's one race. We are all part of the same human race. Evolution has people thinking something different. We are all one race, the human race. And I'm sure John MacArthur would agree with that. Or exclusions because of race or politics. All kinds of people in eternity dissolve into the people of God, and they will move freely in and about the city. You know, I wonder what language we're going to speak. Maybe we don't understand everybody's language, or maybe we're all going to have the same language. I don't know. I'm sure God will work that all out. I'm sure we'll be able to communicate there. On the other hand, nothing will be allowed to enter the city that would bring dishonor. Excuse me, did I miss a page? Yeah. No, we're okay. On the other hand, nothing will be allowed to enter the city that would bring dishonor, as we have already observed in connection to its holiness, verse 27a. What a difference it would make in the capital cities of the world today if they were like this. But they aren't. It's only by the power of God, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that such a city can and will exist. Number 11 is going to be a safe place, a safe place. Its gates, verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. I have a relative, I'll not say who, but I have a relative who has a fear of the dark. And he or she goes to bed every night with the light. It's not my wife, because I wouldn't be able to sleep if we had the light on all night. But we have a relative that has the light on all night, every night, and sometimes sees things that aren't there. A fear of the dark. Different people have different fears. One of my greatest fears, I have a good respect for height. I'm not extreme fear there, but I'm pretty respectful. You couldn't pay me $1 billion to jump out of an airplane and a parachute. Try me and see. I wouldn't take it. I just wouldn't. I have a lot of trust and faith in the Lord, but he never designed me to go up there and do things like that. I'm just not going to do that. And also, one of my biggest fears is drowning. Going off a bridge. Going across, I rarely ever go across the George Seller Bridge without thinking, if I get over in this lane and our van's, you know, being what it is, and somebody hit me just right, what could happen if I went over and it went off the edge over the top of that? I think about those things. You know why? Because when I was a child, age 5, I came close to going under the ice. 5 years old, out on a farm, pulling a sled along the back and forth on the creek with a 10-year-old friend there. I was staying with them. My folks were probably out of town. And we go over this one log. It went across the creek, and it was a big creek, especially to a little 5-year-old. And we always step over that, go the other side. And there was a spot, the rag that was frozen in there with white rag and black spots. And I always would step on that spot. That's dumb, because that was obviously the weakest place in all the ice. And I stepped there one too many times. And I went down into the water. And my hands, the log was big, so big, and mittens, I couldn't grab. And it was going down and down and down. And a split second before I would have gone under. In fact, my feet had not touched bottom. The split second before I went under, the 10-year-old came out on the log and grabbed my hands and pulled me up. For fear, for years I had such a fear, I would never jump off of edge of a swimming pool in water. I preferred to swim with my head always above water. I never did this because you get your head in the water to do this kind, you know. I'd want to go like this and side stroke or whatever you call that, you know. And then if I was going to put my head under and go like this, I didn't want anybody anywhere near me. Because boy, I'd go to the Perry, Iowa, I remember going to the swimming pool, public pool, and somebody come and stick my head like, oh, it scared me death to death. When I was in college, I didn't overcome that fear in part until I was in college. I finally just figured it all goes back to that. And so I started going to the men's, the YMCA, and a couple other places. And I got to where I started out, where I could get on the edge of the pool and I just jump off. I wouldn't go head first, just jump off. And got to where I could do that, jump off, and then hurry up and get out of the water as fast as I could. And jump off, hurry up and get out of the water as fast as I could. And then finally got to the place where I dared myself to go face first, hands first. And then I worked at that. And then I finally worked up to the low diving board. And then the gymnastics kicked in that I used to do when I was young, doing flips and stuff. And so I started learning to do these flips and these things, some of that stuff. And then the high board, oh man, I tell you, that's where the height came in and the fear of water all together. And I used to be able to walk in my hands, and I walk out now to the end of that thing in my hands, and I just drop into there. But I only did that a few times. I didn't like it. It was just too high and too much water. Well, to this day, I still have a great respect for water. We have fears, but it's going to be a safe place. The New Jerusalem is going to be safe. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, no night there. Imagine a city in which crime is zero, a city that needs no policeman to protect its inhabitants, a city in which there is no need of locks, security systems, or guard dogs, a city in which there is no night, and thus no darkness ever, forever and ever, no darkness. You know what darkness is? Defined as the absence of light. And the light, Jesus Christ, he's there, and he's always going to be there. And he's always God, he's always going to be there, and he's always going to light that city, and it'll never be dark. Welcome to the New Jerusalem, The safest, most peaceful, tranquil city imaginable, all made possible by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, by which sinful, wretched sinners are rescued from their depravity, positionally placed in Jesus Christ, and thereafter transformed by the power of God to be conformed to His character and conduct, which will make us fit to live in the new Jerusalem. All because of Jesus Christ. Number 12, it's going to be a reserved place. Verse 27 with verse 8, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and you think, oh, I'm not that kind of person. Well, look at the next one. And all liars, that is, people who habitually, continually lie, and because they've never put their faith in Jesus Christ and begin to see the transformation in their lives, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not annihilation, but separation forever from God in the lake of fire. Despite the ginormous size of the New Jerusalem, no one can enter it whose name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 27, which simply put is a list of all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, thereby guaranteeing their reservation. Not by means of any personal merit that we are deserving, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, along with Romans 6, 23. Even our transformation is a work of God on behalf of those who believe in Jesus Christ, as evidenced by the grammatical structure of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It's the Holy Spirit that does the transforming. He's the one that does the metamorphosis in us. We don't do that ourselves. God's a work of God to change us into what? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be like Him. We don't do that. God does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Thankfully, there are no cancellations. You ever gone someplace and find out they had no place? They're full up. Wasn't very long ago, a Chinese man, dragged him off an airplane. He had reservations. He had a reason to be there. And he got beat up just to get him out of there, let somebody else on. Made great news. Big news. Not great news. Bad news. But we don't have to be afraid of that happening. Hey, what are you doing here? The New Jerusalem. Get out of here. We've got to make room for somebody else here. No, none of that. Once you get there, you're there forever and ever and ever. And if you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you don't have to worry about not getting there. No cancellations, as Scripture so clearly demonstrates over and over again by means of promises concerning the believers, eternal security in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, your reservation is secured by the blood of the Lamb. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, quote, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, end of quote, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. But woe be to those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, for they shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, verse 8. It's either one or the other, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the holy city where God dwells forever and ever, or the lake of fire. Which will it be for you? In conclusion, have you personally put your faith in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Not just covered, but takes it away. Christ who died and rose again so that you can spend eternity with Him in a place prepared for believers. If not, if you've not believed, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Saved from the penalty of sin and bondage to sin. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Saved to spend eternity dwelling with God. and with His Son, Jesus Christ, in the new Jerusalem. This is where believers are going to spend eternity. And if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's the fear of hell should, and lake of fire should prompt you, but also on the positive side, what you're missing in eternity if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. The new Jerusalem, where God dwells, and will dwell with Him there forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. A lot more here that we could dwell on. We don't have time. But I pray that we might go out of here encouraged by the promises of God. And especially in light of the age and days in which we live, we have something positive to look forward. The coming of the Lord for His church, and then ultimately, beyond the millennium, the eternal abiding with Christ in the New Jerusalem. Bless us now as we go our separate ways, and if there are any who have not believed, I pray You might convince them of their need to believe and who Jesus is and what He did, so they might be saved and they will believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, do you want me to lead the closing hymn?